Scriptures to read with you today in our study as we keep as we progress in our Reformation Distinctives study. Before we read those scriptures, let me tell you where we're going. I've been asked to address the topic of tattoos. So I just want to say to you that there are several avenues that I'd like to take to understand this topic rightly from Scripture. That tattoos are not the only thing that we need to address under this larger set of topics. And the topics really are that we'll speak of who owns our body. We'll talk about what separation means, holiness, separation from worldliness and worldly practice. And then I also want to speak with you about liberty of conscience and what that means. And there is a fourth matter, that I think is also very important. And that is that we look hermeneutically at the topic of inferences and how we are able to build doctrines and practices apart from direct statements of Scripture, but through things that perhaps are not explicit in Scripture, but implicit in the Bible. You heard that quotation, hopefully, from Dr. Frame earlier today, where Dr. Frame, I think, makes a very good case for understanding that when we draw out the inferences of Scripture, what we're doing is not adding to Scripture, but making Scripture clear. We're taking those things that are there within the Bible, not perhaps laying on the surface, but just under the surface of a couple of inferences in one, maybe two steps. And that once we have all of those things in place, we can build a greater practice. Now, there are a number of churches in our day that are, how do we say it? They are impoverished in that they look for a particularly direct statement, and apart from any direct statement, then refuse to speak. And of course, the old adage is where Scripture speaks, we speak, and where Scripture doesn't speak, we don't speak. And in general, we agree with that hermeneutic, except to say that sometimes the Scriptures speak obliquely or by way of inference, and we need to hear that speaking as well. So it's important, then, that we don't go off in our methodology of making inferences to turn the Scripture into a wax nose so that it can be any shape we want it to be. But it is also important that we leave off those kinds of hermeneutics that say, well, you know, if there's not a direct sentence addressing this, then we can't address it. Does the Bible address tattoos? Does the Bible address body piercing as it is practiced today? Does the Bible address other kinds of body modification? It does. But it doesn't do it directly. My opinion is that there are a few direct statements which point to an underlying principle. That underlying principle is very important. And if we don't understand the underlying principle, it will be very difficult for us to put into practice. So, the three main topics that we will cover then is, who owns our body? You know the answer to that question. But we're going to prove it from the Scriptures. Not going to ask you to trust me on that. We're going to trust God's Word. And we're going to find out who owns our bodies. Secondly, we're going to take a look at separation. And we'll speak about those laws of separation in the Old Testament and what they teach us today. And then thirdly, we're going to talk about liberty of conscience. And like I told you earlier today, some folks in some churches will come to their pastor and they'll say something like, hey, pastor, I wanted to get a tattoo. What do you think of that? And he'll say, no. Why not? Well, because we're Christians and we don't do that. Well, I was hoping for a little bit more. Son, Now, you don't want to get too rebellious about this, do you? Okay, so that's not the direction we want to go. We want to talk about liberty of conscience. And liberty of conscience, as far as our Presbyterian forefathers are concerned, is an incredibly important topic. And so that will probably take up the bulk of our study. It's a very wide topic, but one that must be, I believe, rightly understood for us to make proper decisions about tattooing and, you know, body piercings. I will say that I have, in doing the research that you asked me, it's a burden, but someone has to do it. I have seen pictures of some people that I hope I don't meet someday. Or if I do, I hope that we have a public venue to speak in so that I can maybe speak to them about the right kinds of things. But I don't know about meeting them in private. That would be scary. There are some folks that have done some things to their bodies so as they, well, they look more like animals than people. Is that acceptable? Is there something that stands in the way of that in Scripture? Or how about other types of body modification that take place today? I'm not happy with my nose. I'm not happy with my chin. I'm not happy with other parts of my body. I often wonder, you know, we speak of archaeology. When the archaeologists begin digging our bodies up 500 years from now, what are they going to say? Whoa, what's all this stuff in here? What is that? I don't know. What is that? So, is that right? Is it okay for a Christian to go ahead and modify their bodies in that kind of a way? Well, you see, if we don't have the paradigms in place, if we don't have the foundations in place, how are we going to address these issues? So, the issues are, who owns the body? Separation from the world, from the world of unbelievers, and liberty of conscience. And then, as a side note, the drawing of inferences from Scripture. So this is where we're going over the next few weeks. Hold on, it may be a bumpy ride, who knows. There are three scriptures I'd like to share with you today. The first is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Secondly, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 will be in verses 1 and 2. And I'll remind you again that this is God's inerrant, infallible, and inspired word. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Before we go to the third passage of Scripture, I want you to notice something in this passage that the Apostle Paul speaks here not only of your mind, but also of your body. We are to present our bodies living sacrifices and be not conformed to this world by the renewing of our minds. Both belong to Him. All right, and then the third scripture that I'd like to read with you in preparation is Leviticus chapter 19. We'll begin our reading in verse 23. And once again, I'll remind you that this is still God's Word. Verse 23, "And when ye shall come into the land, and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then ye shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years shall it be as uncircumcised unto you. It shall not be eaten of. But in the fourth year, all the fruit thereof shall be holy, to praise the Lord withal. And in the fifth year shall ye eat of the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you the increase thereof. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall not eat anything with the blood, neither shall ye use enchantment, nor observe times. Ye shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. Do not prostitute thy daughter and cause her to be a whore, lest the land fall to whoredom and the land become full of wickedness." May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. And please turn back with me to our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So, the question is, who owns our bodies? That's the first question that we will attempt to answer. And of course, the answer is clear in Scripture. God owns our bodies. Now, it is very interesting to note that God claims a particular propriety over the bodies of all men, not just His people. You remember Psalm 24? If you'd like, turn with me to Psalm 24 and verse 1. There are other scriptures that speak to this principle, but Psalm 24 is particularly important. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein." To whom do they belong? To whom do the dwellers, the inhabitants of the world, and the word used here for world is a special Hebrew word which speaks of the world that is inhabited. It's the habitable world. So all of those who dwell in the habitable world, Psalm 24 says they belong to whom? Well, they belong to the Lord. They belong to Him. In Nahum chapter 1, verse 5, "The mountains quake at Him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at His presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can abide the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him." And take down these scriptures, Psalm 9:9, Psalm 33:8, Psalm 96:13, and 98:7-9. Let's turn to one of those, Psalm 98. One of our favorite songs to sing, isn't it? Psalm 98, verses 7-9. "Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the people with equity. Notice in this particular passage, when we couple that with Psalm 24:1, that we have the Lord claiming a propriety over all men, and in that propriety, the right to judge them. It's very clear. Now, the right to judge them is a right of authority, propriety, and ownership over them. In other words, in that the Lord asserts the right to judge them, he has already said, it's because they are mine. They are responsible to me. They must answer to me because I have created them. They are mine. This is that wonderful principle of monotheism. And brothers and sisters, monotheism is a very important principle, especially in the history of mankind, because there were those religions that existed in the West, in the ancient world, that had a multiplicity of gods. And one time you could be obeying one god over here, and you'd be at odds with this guy who's obeying a different god over here, and the whole morality of the universe was confused. Not here. Not in this monotheistic biblical principle. One God, one law for all men. God owns them all. This is the import of monotheism. We have one God. There is one to whom all men will give answer. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, because for he hath founded it upon the seas. So the first question then that we must answer is that not only does God own our bodies specifically as the redeemed, and we'll get to that in a moment, but even by virtue of his being the creator of all mankind. And so if the conclusion that we come to, and it is the conclusion toward which we're working, I guarantee you, that we ought not to deface our bodies because they belong to God. Listen, those people who do not believe in God and are defacing their bodies wholesale, they are sinning against him, and he will call them to account. What we do with our bodies is not our business. But I guess I'm jumping ahead. Let's turn back to our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Does anyone have an inkling for the topic that the Apostle Paul is speaking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? We might say, well, Pastor, it sounds like fornication, that he's speaking against fornication, what a man does with his body. Well, that's true, but it's not all of the story. But let's look at just a few of those verses in 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. Verse 13, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Verse 14, this includes or is wrapped up in the resurrection of the body. Verse 15, our bodies are members of Christ. Verse 19, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which you have from God. 19b, you are not your own. Verse 20, you are bought with a price. And verse 20, the second half, therefore, the conclusion, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to God. So it's very clear here what's going on in Corinth, and that is that the syncretistic religions of Corinth had infiltrated into the church. You want to know why we sang the psalm that we sang a few minutes ago? O God, the heathen have entered into thine inheritance. This is what's going on in Corinth. The unbelieving religions around them in Corinth have wended their way into the church such that people are worshiping on the Lord's day with God's people, and then on another day, they're going down to the idol house and doing their religious duty in the idol house, which included temple fornication. And you've heard me say this before, we're not that sophisticated in our day. We've drawn back simply to entertainment. You want to fill a church, fill it up with entertainment. Corinth, they had taken that entertainment to the next level. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying here is not only is he talking about this sin of fornication, the seventh commandment violation that is obviously at issue here, but it is also that we have a particular religious duty to the Lord with our bodies because He owns them, He has bought them, and we are united to Christ Jesus in the likeness of His death and in His resurrection. Our bodies are not our own, but not just in the same creational way that all of people's bodies belong to God as Creator, but as our Redeemer specifically, our bodies belong to Him because they are united to Christ, because Christ took on human flesh. And when Christ took on human flesh and became our elder brother as a human being, He lived and died and rose again, our first fruit, our forerunner. And we are united to Him then. And if we have any hope of the resurrection, it is because we are united to Him. This is what the Apostle Paul means when he says in verse 15, know ye not. Well, is it verse 15? Hold on just a second. Verse 14, sorry. God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by His own power. Notice, and that immediately following upon, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. The Lord here is not God generally, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And so seeing then that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken on human flesh, and that He has lived as a human being, fulfilled the law in our stead, died, been buried, and is risen from the dead. Notice also then, and God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by His own power. There is a particular uniting of our bodies to Christ that includes the resurrection. The hope of the resurrection is because our Lord Jesus Christ has become a man. And so what the apostle is telling us here is all of this talk about not being our own, that we are bought with a price, that we are to glorify God in our bodies and not something else, not to worship at the idol house down the road, but we're to glorify God in our bodies because we are united to Jesus Christ and our bodies belong to Him. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. How much so do our bodies belong to Christ? How much so are they identified with Him? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which, what are the next three words? Sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. Even in death, as our larger catechism and our confession both say, our bodies still are united to Christ Jesus. Our bodies are united to Christ. Now, if our bodies are united to Christ in death even, can we reason from that estate to this? What about in life? What about in life? Are our bodies united to Christ then? Isn't that exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? That our bodies are not our own, that we are bought with a price? There are several passages in the New Testament that bear this out. We've already seen one of them, but let's turn back to it in Romans chapter 12. We're kind of jumping into the end of the argument here in Romans 12, right? I mean, Romans chapter 1 has taught us that we have generally bad news for irreligious man. That those who have rejected God and that gospel, well, then the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1:18. And then in chapter 2, we find out that there are such things as religious people, like Jews, who forsake the law of God, and they're in trouble too. And then we also find out that there are Gentiles who have the law of God perhaps written upon their hearts, such that they do the things that are in the law, and yet we know that they're not thereby justified. In chapter 3, we find out, just in case we've missed anybody, that all men have sinned, that everyone is liable to God's judgment. Then in chapter 4, Paul turns his argument and begins to speak about how a man can be righteous with God, that it is through faith alone and not according to works. And so he talks about Abraham being justified by faith. And that's the extended argument of chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, he talks about the archetypal righteous one, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that we can be in Adam or we can be in Christ. And so we learn the process of representation and imputation out of Romans chapter 5. And you know what? That is essentially the end of his gospel argument in chapter 5. The gospel argument at the end of chapter 5 is that God justifies the ungodly. That we establish the law because we maintain a righteousness. It's just not a righteousness that is our own. It is the imputed righteousness of Christ. In chapter 6 then, 6, 7, and 8, the argument runs like this, and it's the protagonist then that jumps up in Paul's writing, and you'll recognize him. That protagonist jumps up and he says, okay, hold on now. If salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and apart from all works, then tell me this. Shouldn't we just live as we please? And the more sin we commit, the greater the grace of God is heaped upon us? Of course, you know Paul's short answer to that. It's meganoito. God forbid. May it never be. And then in 6 and 7 and 8, he goes on to explain to us the principle of the power of sin being broken in our lives because of us being united to Jesus Christ in the likeness of his death, united to Jesus Christ in the likeness of his resurrection. Again, our bodies are not our own. Then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, we have this second protagonist that arises. And he says, okay, now hold on, Paul. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and it's being united to Jesus Christ. What about all the promises that God made to Israel? And so in 9, 10, and 11, the Apostle Paul answers all those questions based on the gracious election of God and shows, as he begins at the beginning and explains throughout that discourse, that three-chapter discourse, he explains what it means that not all Israel is Israel. And he begins to show division even within Abraham's family, even within Isaac's family, and so on. Then we come to chapter 12. After this wonderful doxology, because of the surpassing greatness and righteousness of God in saving sinners, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. The mercies of God. What mercies of God? The mercies of God that have united you to Christ in the likeness of his death. The mercies of God that have united you to Christ in the likeness of his resurrection. The mercies of God that have delivered you out of the power and bondage of sin into the marvelous liberty of the sons of God. Those kinds of liberties. Those kinds of mercies. By the mercies of God that ye present, or literally in Greek, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your service of worship that is in perfect accord with reason. That's the literal translation of that. It is your worship service to him that is in perfect accord with reason. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so in Romans 12, 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul sums up our duty to God in just a couple of verses. He's going to go on and explain that. Yeah, the rest of chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, and chapter 15 all explain that duty that we owe to God in those few chapters. And then 16 is what? You remember, goodbye to everybody, right? Goodbye to everybody. That's long and extended list of greetings that the apostle gives in Romans chapter 16. But in chapter 12, 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul, in those two short strokes, lays out all of our duty. And how does he describe it again? That our bodies are not our own. They are living sacrifices, acceptable to God. And they are acceptable because they are what? Holy. Holy. They are completely dedicated for His service. They belong to Him. He does also, in verse 2, talk about that our minds belong to Him as well. It's not just our bodies. It's also our minds. Do you remember, what's that next passage that I want to go to? I think it's, how about Hebrews chapter 10? Verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. We often forget that last phrase, don't we? Oh, our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience. Hallelujah. That's right. Hallelujah. That's something to stand up and cheer about. That's something to praise God about. But notice also that our bodies are washed with pure water as well. Of course, that is speaking of the water of baptism, which is a consecratory rite. A consecratory sacrament. You understand that, right? That when we are baptized, listen, as our confession says, we give up our names to God. You know what that means? To give up our names? That means we give up title to ourselves. The baptism by which we are baptized, this outward water baptism by which we are baptized, we in that baptism, we give up our names to God. We belong to someone else. Jesus Christ Himself said that when He said, go ye into all the world, teach all nations, baptizing them literally into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Notice, Psalm 24 speaks of God's propriety over all flesh. But 1 Corinthians 6 and these other passages that we're talking about speaks of God's special propriety over us. We have, can I say it this way? Because this is the way the book of Revelation says it. We have His name in our foreheads. We belong to Him in a way that other folks that don't call upon His name belong to Him. They belong to Him because they are responsible to their Creator and He possesses a creative ownership over them. Or the ownership of a creator. But us, it goes beyond that. He is our Redeemer. And as our Redeemer, He claims a special propriety over us. So we see that in Hebrews chapter 10. We see that in Matthew chapter 28. We also see it in, I'm looking for it in my notes, but I don't see it. It's in 2 Peter. Chapter 1, Or maybe it's 1 Peter chapter 1. It's one of those times where I'm not able to find it in my notes or in the Bible. It's that passage where Peter says, knowing that ye were not redeemed. What does it mean to be redeemed? It means to be bought up, purchased, with gold and silver, or with corruptible things such as gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. Right? And I'll find that passage for you later. But the Apostle Peter there speaks of our being bought with a price, the price of Christ's own blood. And because of that, we are to, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, glorify God in our bodies. Peter says that we are to serve the Lord. So this sacrificial language of the Old Testament we see in Hebrews chapter 10, where our bodies are washed with pure water, we see that all throughout the book of Leviticus, and we can look at those ceremonial washings that did what? What did they do in those days? They dedicated someone to serving the Lord. That's what those washings were all about. There's concept after concept, precept after precept. There are several things that we could look at in Scripture that teach us that we don't own our own bodies. Not only in that Creator sense, but in God as our Redeemer and uniting us to Jesus Christ. Our bodies are not our own. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, the apostle there says, as many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, since we're on our way back to chapter 6, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, it says this, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And of course, the apostle is going to go on there and he's going to tell us what? That we sustain the same relationship to Jesus Christ as the member of a body to a head. So when the head says, hand, move, the hand moves. When the head says, arm, move, the arm moves. When the head says, run, the body goes into motion, into action. In other words, what? We're not our own. There's metaphor after metaphor, you know, paradigm after paradigm, if you will, that teach us that we don't belong to ourselves, that our bodies belong to Jesus Christ, and that in a greater, fuller, more intimate, and more responsible sense than simply being created by Him, seeing that we are purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ and united to Him by baptism. All right, so as we move back then to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, these passages point to us not belonging to ourselves. We are not possessors of our own bodies. They belong to Christ. Ye are not your own. Remember that the price was Christ's own blood, and there's that passage I was looking for. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 23, and also 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23, there is a sense in which that our bodies are not our own, even in marriage. We can talk about that another time. Now, with all of that, the implications for body modification, I think, are fairly clear. First of all, that since our bodies don't belong to us, that they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to take care of them. Right? We ought to take care of our bodies. So we ought to eat healthfully. Remember what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23. He says, no longer drink water, but take a little wine for thine health's sake, for thy stomach's sake, and thine often infirmities. And there is a right care that we exercise over our health. We ought to get proper rest. Psalm 127:2 tells us what? It's vain for you to rise early to sleep late to because God gives sleep to his beloved, right? Psalm 127:2. And then we also read in 1 Timothy 4:8 that we ought to get some exercise. Some. Bodily exercise profiteth little, but it profiteth little, but it profiteth. But godliness is profitable, having promise in this life and the life that is to come. So exercise, care of the body physically, getting proper rest, eating healthfully, not injuring ourselves, and so on, taking care of our lives because they are a gift from God. All of those things are proper to an understanding of that we don't own our own body. It means also getting proper medical attention, right? And not trusting in that treatment, but trusting in God, who is able to use means such as medicines and surgeries and so on to bring us to health. Second, also, we must recognize where our bodies are headed. Where our bodies are headed. And we must treat them accordingly. And that means in proportion to the way we manage our souls. There are folks that are alive today because they believe that they own their own bodies. They take better care of them than they do their own souls, really. I'm sure that you could all think of folks that have a greater care and concern for their bodies than they do for their souls. And so they're rinsing their cottage cheese. You know, they're taking great pains with their exercise. And please don't hear me as saying you shouldn't be taking good care of yourselves. I do want you to take good care of yourselves. I think the Lord commands us to do that. But let us remember also that if we think of our bodies and our souls together, and that if we are forced from time to time to care for our bodies or our souls, that we can't do the same at the same time, that we ought to make those decisions judiciously. That our care for our bodies ought not to trump our care for our souls. So that's also a very important principle. We must remember where they are headed. We are not to care for our bodies to the detriment of our souls, for our bodies will suffer corruption and will die, no matter how good of care we take of them, right? It doesn't matter. You know, I lost one of my examples just a few years ago because Jack LaLanne did finally pass on. He took pretty good care of his body all those years. He lived to be 91 or 2, I think. You know, he got another 3 yards across the Grand Canyon than most did. But he didn't make it across the Grand Canyon. None of us will. None of us will make that leap and live. None of us gets out of this life alive as far as our bodies are concerned. We must remember where they are headed. Also, it means that since the Lord is the proprietor of our bodies, we must use them for approved uses according to his commands because he owns them. First of all, in Ephesians 2:8-10, it tells us that he has created us unto good works. Right? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that you may walk in them. So we are created unto good works. We are a people redeemed in order to be zealous for good works. Titus 2:14. Another implication. Because he has redeemed our bodies, he has given them to us that we should be zealous for good works. All right, now let's go ahead and pick up this topic as it pertains to body modification. It strikes against the principle of God's ownership, of the Lord Jesus' ownership of our bodies, and asserts our own right over our body. And make no mistake, it is my opinion, and if you talk to, you know, as I've watched interviews on the internet of people, people that are just completely defaced. Of course, people will ask them, well, why have you done this to yourself? Well, because this is my body and I'm making a statement. This is my body and I'm expressing myself. I saw one lady that had fangs inserted. And, you know, her face it wasn't just, you know, studs. She was just completely beaded over on her face. And she wanted to look in this particular way because she had a particular statement that she wanted to make. And it was her right, her prerogative, to make these kinds of statements. And over and again, we if you watch interview after interview on people who are tattooed on the internet or have all of these body piercings, they're saying things like, "This is my expression. It is my body. I can do with my body what I will." And all of those kinds of things have nothing to say to us because we don't own our bodies. They don't belong to us. And the craze, and I will call it a craze, in body modification, in piercings, and in tattooing today has a lot to do with people asserting their own ownership over their bodies. And that ought to be the strategy of the Christian. Now, we might go a step beyond that and say, "Oh, but Pastor, you don't understand. I'm a Christian, and I want to exhibit the fact that I am owned by Jesus Christ. And so the tattoo that I want is going to be a Christian tattoo with some kind of a Christian testimony." And of course, then the question must be asked at that point, is that what God has desired you to do with your body? If it does belong to Him, and we all agree that it does, then is a service that we offer to Him apart from His command really in keeping with that principle, or is it just another way to assert our own service to Him? As folks who understand the regulative principle, I hope that we don't need to flesh that out too far, but you understand where we're going with that. But there's one more principle that I'd like to speak with you about. I don't have a lot of time to draw it out, but I do want to mention it to you because we've already read in Leviticus 19. So turn back with me to Leviticus 19, and we will close with a brief explanation of what's going on in Leviticus 19. The legislation in the book of Leviticus takes several different tacks. And we must understand that it was legislation that was given what our confession calls to a church under age. That there were things that were forbidden to them, and paradigms and understandings and particular practices put upon them that were to teach them things in a very overt way because they were a church under age, had not received the full light of the coming of Jesus Christ and all of His teaching, and so they had to be taught, if you will, like little children. You remember what I've called this before. I call it a primary color religion. It's the gospel in primary colors. You've heard about those people that desire for their children to read by the time they're 6 months of age, and or something like that. And so they put these primary colors up all over their room, and they're teaching their children to differentiate between colors at an early age, so they'll be the first readers on the block. Now, parents, I'm not against education. You know that. I'm being tongue in cheek to a particular point. But the primary color gospel that existed in the Old Testament was indeed something that taught them several things. It taught them of the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary atonement. It taught them of that through tactile and, if you will, immature signs. But it also taught them separation from the world in the same kinds of immature signs. What were some of those immature signs? Well, when you plow your field, don't mix your seeds. One field, one seed. Because, children of Israel, you're to understand that you're not to be mixed with the nations. When you get up in the morning and fix your breakfast, your food's going to be different from all the other food upon the face of the earth. You have a diet that has been prescribed by God because you're not going to eat like the rest of the people of the world eat. You're separated unto me. You belong to me, God said. And so you're going to eat this way. You're going to dress this way. You're going to get up in the morning this way. This is how you're going to conduct your lives. And it is an existence that is a separated existence. So much so that when you finally enter into the land of promise and you enter into that habitation that belongs to you, that I have given you, here's what you're going to do with all the inhabitants of the land. You're going to kill them. I don't want you mixed with them at all. And here's how you're going to treat the trees of that land And now we're coming into Leviticus chapter 19. They will be uncircumcised to you. In other words, they'll be dirty. They'll be unclean. You shouldn't eat of those trees for 3 years. Then you lay up the produce of the fourth year and you eat it in the fifth. Separate yourselves from them. Separate yourselves from their practices, from their idolatrous practices, from the practices of the way they do things. And then we turn to verse 28. Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead. Now, let me just explain to you what this means. This is not, although some commentators are wont to say that this is an act of mourning, it's not an act of mourning. It is a way of tattooing yourselves and leaving scars upon your body for the remembrance of your deceased ancestors. It was a kind of ancestor worship. And so they would make cuttings on their flesh, and perhaps you saw or you have seen pictures of some of the Aboriginal folks and Islander folks and so on that have been lost in heathenism for multiple generations, and they have tattooed themselves by making cuttings on their bodies. It's not even ink. It's just the raising of the skin through scarring. They have made, in some cases, very artistic, speaking tongue-in-cheek, artistic designs on their flesh through the cutting. They have actually carved pictures into one another. The Lord says, that's how they do it, not you. Secondly, notice what he says in verse 28. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any mark upon you. This is what we call a hapax legomena. This word here, this print any mark, it's one Hebrew word. It's translated rightly as tattoo. Translated rightly as tattoo. You shall not tattoo yourselves. Literally is how it could be translated. And why is that? Because that's the way they do it. And so it shouldn't be the way that you do it. In other words, there is a proper understanding of separation. Now, let's bring this home and then we'll be done. As we think about the impetus, even in Christian circles now, to go out and get a tattoo, we must ask the question, why? What is it about? Why are there Christians today that want to get tattoos or body piercings and so on? And ladies, don't worry, I'm not talking about ear piercings at this point, because I do believe the scriptures allow for that, and I believe I can show you that. 17 times in the Old Testament, there is reference to piercing jewelry, and it's not bad reference. Okay, so, you know, some of you are... It's not like that, okay? All right. But as far as the tattoo is concerned, the unbelieving cultures of the Old Testament, they are the ones who put the tattoos on themselves. And God's people were always instructed not to do that. The marks that they had put upon them were invisible marks. They were sacramental marks. Okay? We don't walk around on a particular Wednesday of the year with a great big black thing on our forehead. All the marks that we see in the scriptures are spiritual or sacramental marks. Remember Ezekiel chapter 8, where the man with the inkhorn spiritually goes by and makes a mark on everyone that sighs and cries for the abominations of the worship. In other words, God has marked out, spiritually speaking, not in their flesh, but spiritually speaking, those who are His. And so the press, even in Christian circles today, to go out and get a tattoo or excessive piercings, you know, the non-adornment kind of piercings, but the statement kind of piercings, we must ask the question, who are we following? Where is that motion, where is that desire coming from? And if we ask the question, is it coming from a desire to be separate? I think the answer must be no. It's not coming from a desire to be a holy people unto the Lord. Rather, it's coming of a desire to follow after a practice that has long known to belong to unbelievers, long been known to belong to unbelievers. And so you ask my advice, should a Christian tattoo their bodies? Should a Christian participate in some of that statement kind of piercing that we see? The answer is no. No. You ask my advice, I give you the answer, no. Because your body does not belong to you. It is not a vehicle for your own self-actualization or expression. Your body belongs to Christ. He has marked you out with his marking, the water of baptism. He has given unto you a name, and he's united you to himself in his life and in his death. This also has wide implications. I'm way out of time. I don't have time to go into all of them, but all of the surgeries that people are doing today because they're not satisfied with their nose or their chin or whatever it is. Brothers and sisters, let's remember our bodies belong to the Lord. Now, I'm not against plastic surgery. You might say, Pastor, that's contradictory. No, it's not, because there are particular injuries where you want a plastic surgeon to be able to help you. You know, if somebody with a tattoo walks up to you and breaks your nose, how you like that, huh? That's good. Yeah? You like that? If somebody with a tattoo walks up to you and breaks your nose, you're going to want a plastic surgeon to put your nose back together. There's good medical reasons for having plastic surgeons. But these other reasons that we are asserting our ownership over our body, that doesn't obtain. It's not biblical. Certainly not godly. Certainly not in keeping with the principle that our bodies are not our own. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies and in your spirit, which is God's. Let's stand. Call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee that thou hast not left us to own ourselves. Oh, Father, we confess that we would make a mess of such an arrangement. We thank thee that thou dost claim not only the ownership of thy creatorship, but also the ownership of thine office and the office of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, and that we are owned by thee, and therefore responsible unto thee to do with our bodies those things that thou hast commanded. And we thank thee for the direction of Scripture. We thank thee, Father, that we can pursue good works with a kind of reckless abandon and assurance that we are indeed pleasing thee with thy property. And we pray, Father, that at all times we would recognize that our bodies are redeemed unto good works, that thou dost claim a propriety over us as our Redeemer, body and soul. We thank thee in Christ's name. Amen.